This Sunday we're beginning a study of a trilogy. There's a trilogy in Scripture of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And we're going to do the first part of that this week. After doing some study on it, I am basing a good share of this information on Kenneth Bailey's work in the book Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15 by Kenneth Bailey. He was a scholar that lived in Palestine, Israel, Jordan, and that area of the world for some time, and is well known for not only understanding Scripture, but for looking at some of the cultural aspects of that. I'm going to start by reading the first two verses of Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." You can hear the disgust in that. There were different communities of religious people in the day of Jesus. And for example, the community at Qumran lived in isolation from common folk. They went apart and were very, very separate. So it was easy to stay pure and to stay separate from the riffraff and not be contaminated. But not the Pharisees. The Pharisees lived among the common people. And so meals were a problem for them because there were purity laws to follow. Purity rules and food restrictions set the Pharisees apart from the common people. And they had to follow these rules, and they were very meticulous about following the rules and doing all the things in the right order. And they decided they could keep the rules and live with the people, but that meant that they had to be careful about what they ate and with whom they ate. And here is Jesus, a rabbi in their day, who was messing with those rules. For Jesus, table fellowship with sinners was an expression of God's love. And he readily enters into table fellowship, into eating with sinners and tax collectors and people that are not respected by the Pharisees, not a part of the inside religious group. Now for us, we don't think so much about eating dinner with somebody. That we don't think about that as compromising who we are or being a difficult thing. But really for them in that day, table fellowship was an intimate sharing of your life, of your whole life, of who you are, of your very being with others. So there was this intimate sharing that I think is really beyond what we understand when we eat dinner together with someone. We might see it even as a casual gathering with some folks and that we would eat together. It might be more like inviting someone into your home to eat and sharing a meal that you've prepared in your home. But even so, I think there's a bit of heightened sense of sharing, a real sense of accepting the other person for who they are, of sharing values, of being together in eating. So the Pharisees really blame Jesus for this table fellowship with sinners and for Jesus' acceptance of them, his apparent acceptance of these people that he ate with. These sinners and these tax collectors, these people that were not to be messed with, not to be eaten with. But for Jesus, this was really the basis of his work on this earth. Now for the Pharisees, it was bad enough that his table fellowship was with sinners, but worse than that was that he ate with tax collectors. Tax collectors weren't just ignorant people that didn't follow all the rules right. They were religiously defiled by their association with the Gentiles and with the Romans. Tax collectors were part of the oppressive foreign regime that stole from the people. They could collect as much money in taxes as they wanted, as long as they paid what was owed to the Roman government. Whatever they did with what was left was kind of, you know, theirs to manage. And so they were hated for that kind of thievery, that kind of sense of doing what is unjust. But they were also hated just because they colluded with the Roman, with this foreign regime, because they were a part of that oppressive system. And so they were hated for that. Really, the Pharisees' hatred of the tax collector was both religious and political. Religious because it broke the purity laws, because they were defiled by their actions, but also political because they colluded with the Romans. So for both the Pharisees and Jesus, table fellowship was key to their identity. For the Pharisees, that separation, that purity was key, that being able to maintain pure, righteous separation. And for Jesus, to be able to express that love, that welcome, that grace with people. So naturally, conflict rose between them. The Pharisees grumble, and so Jesus tells a parable. He actually tells three parables in response to the Pharisees' grumbling, but we're just going to look at the first one today. Now, Kenneth Bailey suggests that he might have answered in this way. Gentlemen, I see that you are upset over my welcome of sinners into table fellowship. This is perfectly reasonable, and I can sympathize with the way you feel. Ostracizing such types is critical for ceremonial purity. But please understand that for me, such invitations are only the exception, not the rule. Furthermore, I insist on welcoming only repentant sinners, and they are always cleaned up before I let them in. I do not do this often, and it is always in private, away from the eyes of other sinners, so as to prevent misunderstandings. You will recall, I am sure, that the God of our tradition is a God of mercy as well as a God of judgment, and we are merely trying to reflect that mercy in our dealings with these unfortunate types. Actually, instead, Jesus' parable could be summarized this way. Gentlemen, you accuse me of reclining to eat with sinners and tax collectors. Your information is correct. That's exactly what I do. And not only do I let them in, I go out into the streets and shower them with affection, urging them to come in and eat with me. But let's read the parable. That summary is obviously not in parable form. And let's read the parable in verses 4 through 7. Jesus is speaking here. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So first of all, Jesus addresses the Pharisees as if they are shepherds. Which one of you, having 100 sheep, loses one? And he goes on with the parable. But it's interesting that he would address the Pharisees as if they are shepherds, because shepherds were an undesirable trade. They were considered thieves and liars. It's interesting that the shepherd is a symbol of God, particularly in the Old Testament. We see that, for example, in Psalm 23, where the good shepherd is held up. But by the time of Jesus in the New Testament, really common thought had shifted, and the shepherds were a despised class of people. Shepherds drove their sheep onto property of others and were not to be trusted. They crossed boundaries. They went wherever they wanted, wherever there was grass that they could feed upon. They were not to be trusted. In fact, they were so not to be trusted that they were not allowed to testify in a courtroom. And so to address the Pharisees as shepherds would have been very offensive to the Pharisees. So why would Jesus do that? First of all, it's a rejection of the apartheid society in which some people are shunned and outcast. And so in that context, there was definitely an apartheid society in which certain groups of people were kicked aside, were shunned, were separate and not allowed in, not allowed to be a part of the acceptable portion of society. Secondly, Jesus places blame for the lost sheep on the shepherd or on the Pharisees. It's interesting when you look at the structure of language and of life in the Middle East. It's interesting that no one blames themselves for actions that they do. The structure of the language, if you take it apart, you would not say, I lost my sheep, but rather, the sheep went from me. Or not, I missed the train, as if it was my fault that I missed the train, but the train left me. Not I broke the dish, but the dish fell out of my hand. Interesting that in Spanish it's the same way. It lacks to me the book. I can't find, instead of I lost the book, it lacks to me the book is the literal translation for that. Me falta el libro. So this pattern of not accepting responsibility or accepting blame, I should say, is common in the language. But the language in the parable is bold and deliberate. That they are which one of you having 100 sheep and losing one of them. So the shepherd lost the sheep. The shepherd is blamed for losing the sheep. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. It's as if he's saying to them, you are the shepherds of Israel. You have lost your sheep. I pay the price to go after them and bring them back. And now you come complaining to me because I have compensated for your mistakes. This is outrageous. But neither are the sheep innocent. Sheep by nature wander off and follow the grass as they focus on eating. Sheep keep their heads down and they're nibbling from here to there and finding the next tuft of green grass and off they go. They're really not paying much attention to what's going on around them or where the other sheep are. So without the care of the shepherd, the sheep would all wander off. And it's the shepherd's responsibility to keep track of them and to keep them together. But according to the Mishnah, there are rules about what constitutes blame to the shepherd and what doesn't constitute blame to the shepherd. If the sheep are lost due to an unavoidable accident, then the shepherd isn't to blame. So it says that if there's an attack by one wolf or two dogs, then the shepherd should be able to handle it and the shepherd would be blamed if the sheep were lost. But if there's an attack by a lion or a bear or a leopard or a serpent, then those are unavoidable accidents and the shepherd would not be to blame. Or if the shepherd takes the sheep to a dangerous place and then they fall, then it's the shepherd's fault. So In order to save face, a shepherd would naturally want to give a credible story when he came back home and not want to say that I did something that caused this sheep to get lost. I took them to a dangerous place, or I wasn't paying attention or something. So he might change the facts a little bit. And, you know, there would be no witnesses, or if there was a witness, it would have been a loyal under-shepherd that was working with the shepherd. So there's nobody to tell the truth, because shepherds were off by themselves. So again, that's proof that shepherds can't be trusted to tell the truth. They lie. But in this case, the shepherd determines to find the sheep. Interestingly, the 99 are left in the wilderness. Strange, because that really wouldn't happen. Maybe another shepherd would have been along and he would have left them in the care of another shepherd, or he would have taken the sheep to a safe place, to a cave or a pen of some sort, or to where on the other hillside where another shepherd was, and leave the sheep with them before going to look for them. Those kinds of things. Wouldn't it just abandon and leave 99 in the wilderness and go off looking for one? But the omission here seems deliberate. The 99 are left in the wilderness and nothing more is said. So their fate remains a mystery. We aren't told what happens to them because the focus is on the one sheep that is lost. The shepherd goes in search of the lost sheep in terrain that is rugged and difficult. It wasn't all just smooth, grassy areas. In fact, a lot of rocks and hills and things like that. So it's a difficult terrain to climb around, and obviously this sheep has gone away from the area where they are. When a sheep is lost and is terrified, it will sit down while shaking and bleating. That's what they tell me sheep do when they get afraid. They aren't a kind of an animal that is aggressive or assertive and goes and, you know, keeps hunting to find their way. They'll just sit down when they realize that they're lost and shake and bleat. And when it's found, it's so nervous that it won't even stand or walk then, nor does it respond to the shepherd's call. We've learned in other places that a shepherd has a particular call, and the sheep in the shepherd's flock get to know that particular shepherd's voice and their call, just like a child can pick out her parents' voices and knows that the parent is present. A sheep will hear their the shepherd. But if the sheep is afraid and is quivering and bleating, he can't even hear the shepherd's call. It's too afraid. So when he gets there, the shepherd must carry the sheep on his shoulders. And sheep can weigh up to 70 pounds. Now, nothing here says it's a lamb. We tend to picture some little, frail, lost lamb, and the adult sheep, they're all able to take care of themselves. But nothing says that it's a lamb. So the shepherd carries the sheep over the rugged terrain, which is difficult. And the effort of finding, rescuing, and carrying the sheep demands strength and courage. Going to difficult places, persisting and pursuing this sheep. So the shepherd pays a price to carry the sheep back to the village, which is likely some distance away. It never says that he goes back to the flock, but that he goes to the village. Otherwise, if he doesn't go after it, he knows that the sheep will die. They cannot survive in this area by themselves, and they will die. So the shepherd goes after the sheep because he loves the sheep, but also because he has pride in not losing any sheep. The same with God, who will pursue us at all costs, who pursues us and loves us and takes pride in not losing any of us. When the shepherd returns to the village with the sheep on his shoulder, he calls his neighbors to come and celebrate. Now, if it was just love that motivated the shepherd, he would have stayed home and just petted his sheep and been with the sheep, and, you know, that would have been enough. But he wants to tell everyone about it, the pride that he has found this sheep that has not been lost, that he's pursued it and brought it back home. So he calls for a celebration in honor of preserving his reputation, a whole community event. Rejoice with me. Hear the story about how I saved the sheep. And the party is in his honor. At such a festive party, there would always be food and drink. And the return of the shepherd with the sheep is cause for a community celebration. But the Pharisees see it as time for complaint. In the parable, Jesus is saying that just as the shepherds celebrate in community, you Pharisees should celebrate when I bring in a lost tax collector. So Jesus is under attack for having welcomed and eaten with tax collectors and sinners. And instead of defending his actions, Jesus tells a story and boldly affirms that he not only welcomes sinners, but he searches the wilderness. And finding sinners and tax collectors, he brings them home at great cost. Again, Jesus is persistent in going to those who are marginalized, those who are outcast, those who are not a part of the acceptable group of society. The conclusion of the parable, Jesus says these words, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So again, by implication, Jesus is asking the Pharisees why they can't rejoice at this repentance. But who repents? Where in the story is their repentance? It's a story of a lost sheep found and restored by the shepherd. There is no overt statement about repentance. In fact, Jesus redefines repentance in the context of the story. For Jesus, repentance means acceptance of being found. The sheep, shaking and bleeding, is delighted to be found. Delighted to be lifted up and carried home. Repentance is not something the sheep or a person does, an action or an effort. There's no compensation offered. There's no confession. There's no request for forgiveness and no resolve to never sin again. Repentance is like a sheep who does nothing but get lost. The shepherd finds the sheep and carries it home. That costly action is what defines repentance. The shepherd bringing the sheep home. I believe that the church has actually hearkened back to the days of the Pharisees and their view of repentance. We expect that repentance comes with having confessed, asking forgiveness, and having a resolve against sin. And the radical picture of repentance in what Jesus talks about is that Jesus finds us when we're lost. That Jesus pursues us and is not willing that any should be lost. And he finds us and lifts us up and gathers us to himself. At those times, we are so scared and confused that we can do nothing. We quake and tremble. Even our panic or our fear, or even our stern resolve to be strong and okay, blocks out Jesus' voice to us. But Jesus isn't dependent upon that. On us saying, "Yes, I'm over here. I hear you. You can come get me now." Jesus comes all the way to the helpless sheep. All the way. Jesus persists in looking for us until we are found, all of us. No matter how great our offense, no matter what we might have done, our only task is that we allow Jesus to pick us up and carry us. Our only task is that we allow Jesus to pick us up and carry us. I'm really grateful for North Seattle Friends and for a church that is more like Jesus than the Pharisees. For being a part of a community where all are welcome and where grace both covers all and pursues us all until we are found. God is good. God is faithful. And God never quits. Never. God pursues us all. All we have to do is let God pick us up. Let the shepherd pick us up. The musicians are going to come, Danny and Carla, and lead us into a time of singing and worshiping through song before we enter into a time of open worship.